Deuteronomy chapter 29. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us, especially tonight as we participate in communion, Lord. Open your word to our hearts that we might just be in alignment with what your will is. We want to hear from you. So bless me, Lord, as I teach. Help me to just explain what your word says. And Lord, in each individual life here, Lord, each one of us, we listen to your Holy Spirit. And so anoint our ears that we might hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we finished up to chapter 28, which was quite a chapter, 68 verses. If that's not hard enough, the subject matter was quite difficult. God uttering through Moses some of the threats of curses, and they were pretty serious in that. And yet God issues these warnings, not because he hates his people, but because he loves them. And the scripture says that he who is wise for himself. God gives us wisdom, and he gives us his word so that we might be blessed. You know, God doesn't need our obedience, but he wants us to obey so that we can be blessable. And so the Lord is speaking to a generation of Israel that is about to enter into the promised land, and this is the whole period where they're renewing their vows to the Lord. You know, when I was a kid, my parents renewed their vows to one another. They had got married at a young age. My mom was 17, and my dad was in his early 20s. And they had to get married because, well, my mom was pregnant. It was funny, in high school, she had a baby. She was pregnant at 16, had her baby at 17. One day, she didn't make it to school, and the principal called and said, "Can I have a note from your mom?" She says, "I am a mom." You know, she was already thrust into maturity. And here, I remember as a child that my parents were getting married. It was a strange thing. And I almost thought that, well, I had seen pictures of their wedding, and now here they were getting married again. I thought, oh, this must be like Christmas, something you do every year. Come to think about it, it's not a bad idea, you know, to renew your vows every year. To stand, instead of just having an anniversary, which you may or may not remember, but to stand together and say, you know what, I'd marry you all over again. I do. I do, and I will do it again. And to do something like that is important in a marriage, but of course for my parents it was because they had gotten saved, and before they were Christians, they'd done pretty much everything they could to destroy the marriage. And so as an act of honor to God and recommitment to one another, they had a wedding again. And this is kind of what Israel's doing. They're making a renewal of their vows. A generation who was 40 years removed from the Exodus was now standing before the Lord, and Moses is saying, I want you to make your own covenant. The words are the same, the stipulations are the same, but that was a covenant that your parents made, and well, they didn't have any faith and they died out, but I want you to know that God's word is good to you as well. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 29, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, which is just east of the promised land, across the Jordan, near the Dead Sea, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So it looks like it's a new covenant, but what it is a renewal of the covenant. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. Remember the plagues. Remember the judgments of God. Remember the blood and the frogs and the gnats and the boils and the hail and all of those things. Many of these people were just teenagers at the time. And here Moses calls back into their memory 40 years prior. It says, remember what God did. The great trials in verse 3, once they entered the wilderness, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Remember the snakes. Remember the parting of the Red Sea. Remember the water from the rock. Remember the manna. Remember the miraculous victories that they had in battle. So here Moses says, remember what you've seen. And yet, notice verse 4, it's interesting. The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. And your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine. There was no wheat, it was manna that they ate, and there were no grapes to make grape juice or wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So here he says, it's interesting in verse 4, that seeing all these miracles did not produce in them faith. And it's sort of a misnomer today that we think if I see something, then I'll believe it. Or if I see a miracle, then that will help my faith. The interesting thing, though, the paradox of the Bible, it says that faith is increased by hearing the word. Tonight, as you sit diligently listening to the word of God, and as we journey through together reading these words and hearing them and meditating on them, this is the very thing that develops faith. But most believers today, I would venture to say, believe that seeing a miracle or seeing some dramatic display of faith is what increases their faith. And yet the Pharisees witnessed more miracles probably than any generation, and Jesus rebuked them for having no faith. And Israel, the generation that had seen all of the miracles of God, you would tend to think that if you saw, you know, the Nile turned to blood and the Passover and these amazing, amazing things that, oh, obviously you would have faith. But God says here that it didn't produce in them faith. And so it's important for us to remember that and not seek after signs and wonders. Jesus said that these signs shall follow them. So signs and wonders may come, but don't be led by them. Let them be led by you. Let them follow you. Let God do his work when he does his work. And realize this, it's the hearing of the word that the Bible says brings faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A couple of other miracles that happen is their clothes have not worn out on you, and their sandals have not worn out on your feet. Boy, some miraculous tennis shoes there. It's an awesome pair of Levi jeans. Maybe that's why they're called Levi's, the tribe of Levi. Oh, I don't know. He says in verse 7, some other miracles, the victories they had. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it to us, and gave it to the inheritance of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Now, all of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders, your officers and the men of Israel. These were the upper class, the visible people, but this covenant includes everyone. He also says, your little ones and your wives, and the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water. God is interested in every single person for the covenant of Israel. He's not coming to make a covenant with a few of the leaders and a couple of the warriors and a couple of the officers and the generals and the noble people. But here he says, I want to make a covenant with every one of you, even the one who cuts wood. I've never lived in a cold climate, but cutting wood looks like fun for 30 seconds. And then it's no fun anymore. This is the lowest of jobs. It reminds us of what it says in the New Testament, that the Lord has called, but there's not many noble, not many mighty. But God is very interested in the foolish things of the world, the humble people. And so our numbers as Christians are pretty much dominated by the regular guy and the regular girl, the average person, because this is who the Lord is interested in. And so he says, this is for everyone, the little one, the servant, that you may enter, verse 12, into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you just as he has spoken to you and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God. Those were the people that were present, as well as with him who is not here today. So the renewal of this covenant would go beyond that generation and into the future generations. He says here parenthetically in verse 6, for you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations. That always refers to idolatry. There might be a footnote in your Bible that says detestable things. This is how the Lord thinks of idolatry, detestable. And their idols which were among them. And what did they worship? Wood, stone, silver, and gold. Physical things that were fashioned into idols, whether it be phallic symbols, fertility symbols, or symbols representing strength and power, which would often be shaped like a bull or a cow. And so the Lord says, you remember those abominations in Egypt, and remember what it produced in those people. I don't know if you've ever been in a culture that is steeped in idolatry, but it's radically sad. And there's something strangely addicting about idolatry. I've seen people that have begun to dabble in it, and they fall into bondage to it. We have some neighbors up the street that just recently began to get into witchcraft and into burning incense and to try to create sort of a porthole to blessing in their home or whatever. And the darkness that surrounds their house is radical. And I'm watching it and observing it and just in awe and in shock about why would you go after these things? I mean, don't you have enough logic and sense to see that your life is no better? I look at your life and I look at my life and I'd give, you know, I'd trade mine. I'd keep mine any day of the week over that, over, you know, and yet you think that you put a little image on your wall or you set up a little candle in the corner or you read a certain poem in the morning or you do certain hand motions and you do all of that and your marriage is falling apart and your kids hate you. Why do you do that? It makes no sense. And when you look at idolatry, it just makes absolutely no sense. People are starving in countries where the food is being eaten by flies and gnats as it's offered to idols. And it's a tragic, tragic thing. I remember in Fiji when we went to this temple, we passed by, and the people in that area were hungry, and yet there was this old run-down, ratty temple that was just filled with food just on the floor. And, of course, it was half-eaten by rats and so forth. And there are places in India, for example, that actually have temples to the rats, and the people bring their food, and they live in such darkness. Now you know why God hates it. He says it's ridiculous and it's sickening because you elevate the life of beasts and you destroy the life of the people in need. And so God says, now you saw that. You remember that. And I want you to remember that so that in verse 18, there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Paul the Apostle would quote this when he wrote the book of Hebrews, which I believe he wrote in Hebrews chapter 12. Be on guard. Be cautious. Bitterness can spring up and pollute many people's lives. And so here God says, if there's a person or a family or a tribe, one group that goes after idolatry, that root will saturate the community and it will lead the nation away. So be on guard so that it may not happen. Verse 19, he says, be on guard so that it may not happen when he or that individual hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I will have peace even though I follow the dictates of my own heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Have you ever seen a group of people? And I mean, imagine 100 people lined up and one of them is just stone drunk. Can you hide him? No, you pick him right out. It's like obvious. And God's here saying, you know, a person whose heart is turned away from me, I can spot out of a crowd. I see it. But you need to be on guard for it. Because there is that type of person, and here's the danger, that people will hear the words and go, oh, this doesn't apply to me, that applies to somebody else. Oh, I better get this cassette, or I better get this CD for my neighbor, he needs to hear this. Or my niece, she needs to hear this. Or boy, they need to hear the word of God, but I'm fine, I'm gonna go and do my own thing, but God's word doesn't apply to me. God says, you gotta be careful. That's the kind of attitude that leaves the door wide open to idolatry. Isn't it amazing? Just a disregard for the word of God is the first opportunity for idolatry to come in. And God says, be on guard about this. The Lord would not spare him. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man. And every curse that is written in this book would settle upon him, and the Lord would blot his name out from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner comes from the far land, would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath, all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? And then the people would say, well, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and they served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring it upon it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and great indignation, and he cast them away into another land, as it is to this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so Moses ends the chapter by saying, hey, you know, you have enough to deal with. Some people always are looking for the secret things, but they belong to the Lord. Don't you have enough information to work with right now? There's that type of person that isn't interested in what they know. They're interested in searching out the deeper mysteries. I've met people like this. They don't walk with the Lord. They're living a life of sin and rebellion, and yet they're trying to find out what the seven thunder peals mean in the book of Revelation. And you're saying, what is wrong with you, man? Just believe what God has said and let him hold the mysteries. And so here, the promise that judgment will come. Now in chapter 30, which we covered this morning, we'll be brief as we cover it again. Here is the promise that when they do get carried away to a far-off land, they will be rescued when they call on the name of the Lord. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you. So this is a promise, and this is prophecy of the future. When all these things come upon you, the blessing that was found under David and Solomon when Israel was so blessed, fabulously wealthy, where they stopped counting the amount of silver in Jerusalem because they said it was as common as stones. The blessing and the curse, which I have set before you. And so the curse would be on its way. As you know, the history of Israel is spotted with idolatry as they began to serve and worship other gods, and they would be uprooted from their land. And God here says, when you call them to mind, when you call my word to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and when you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. And so coming back to the Lord would first start when they remembered, when they called to mind God's goodness and how good it was to be with God. Like the prodigal son who was sitting in the mud and he remembered how good it was in the father's house. And he said, I'll go back and apply for a job. Maybe he'll accept me as a servant. Little did he know that his father would rejoice over him and weep on his neck and receive him back. So the first step to coming back would be remembering. And then he says in verse 2, the second thing is return. That means to come back, to repent of your ways and obey his voice. To obey, in Hebrew, the word there is shama or shma, which means to listen. It means to pay attention. It means to hear the voice of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is a scripture that says, when we stop hearing the words of the Lord, oh boy, I hate when I have a scripture come to mind and then I can't quote it perfectly. I have to research this. Where is that? You guys know what I'm talking about? Nobody knows what I'm talking about. No, it's very obscure. Dang it. Okay, forget about it. It's too far away. It's beyond my reach. Mentally, I can see that it's on the perimeters. I'll have to go and search it out. It's highlighted somewhere in my Bible, but I'll spend 20 minutes looking for it, and you'll fall asleep on me. Here God says, when you return, when you obey, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, but you have to do it in verse 2, with all your heart and with all your soul. Not just going through the motions, not just creating a religious checklist, but coming back to the Lord to love him with all your heart and soul. Verses 6 and 16 in this chapter tell us that that's what the Lord is really after, to love him. And how can you love if it's not with your heart? How can you love if it's not with your soul? And so God says, when you return, I want you to return with your heart. Love without the heart is not love at all. And then this is what the Lord will do. Here's the promise. It's an amazing thing. The Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you. And this was the very driving force of Jesus in the book of Mark, as we've recently studied. It says that he was moved with compassion. One thing in the heart of God that moves him is his compassion and his love and his empathy for us, that he cares for us. He will have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. This is a prophecy that spoke beyond the regathering of Israel out of Babylon, because here again in verse 3, he said it also in verse 1, that they would be gathered from all the nations. When they were carried away captive to Babylon, they were dispersed, but they weren't in all the nations under heaven. God's going to show the broadness of the scope of this promise in verse 4 when he says he's going to gather you, verse 3, again from all the nations where the Lord has scattered you. And then in verse 4, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts of heaven, this speaks to the very end of the globe, the opposite side of planet Earth. God says, if you're driven there, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And so the power of the Lord to pull people out from all the nations of the world. And verse 5, he goes on to say, and the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. The amazing thing about this prophecy is that it's actually taken place in the past 100 years, as God has brought back Jews from all around the world, and they've come back into the land, and they actually possess the land. They never possessed the land after they returned from Babylon, but in 1948, they became a nation again. Adam Clark, one of the classic commentaries that you'll read when you study the scripture, he wrote in 1811, 100 years before the Zionist movement began under Theodor Herzl. Theodor Herzl was a man who decided that the Jews needed a homeland. Not in his wildest dreams did he imagine it would be their ancient homeland of Israel, because that was ruled by the Ottoman Empire, Muslims. And yet, the dream that Theodor Herzl had began to grow in the hearts of people, and right around 1900, they began collecting money and looking for a plot of land to buy. The British government said, why don't you live in Uganda? They thought about it. They took a vote. It didn't pass. They also thought about moving into Siberia. Nobody wanted them. And nothing really happened. And then World War I happened. The Ottoman Empire was obliterated. That Muslim empire that controlled the land of Israel was broken apart, and the League of Nations put in some false lines that drew different nations around there, and they called this ancient land of Israel, or Judea, they called it Palestine. They took the Roman word, Palestine. The Romans didn't like the Jews very much, and they thought it would be a sort of a jab to them. Instead of calling it the Prefecture of Judea, they said, let's call it after the ancient name, the Philistines. We'll call it Palestine. There weren't any Philistines left, but they just wanted to stick it to the Jews. And well, the British did the same thing. The League of Nations said, let's call it Palestine. There's no people there. They're just a bunch of immigrants and Turks and Muslims. And some Jews had moved back. And so Palestine was divided up, and World War II arrived. World War II arrived, and after the Holocaust, the League of Nations had become the United Nations. And in a brief moment of compassion, the United Nations said, let the Jews have it. And the Jews took the homeland in 1948. They became a nation again. 150 years before that, Adam Clark wrote his commentary on this passage, and he said, you know, these prophecies are much bigger than a return from Babylon. This says they'll return from all nations, and it says that they will possess the land. When they returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, you have also Zerubbabel there, they didn't own the land. They were a vassal state to Persia. And then they were conquered by Greece, and then they were under the rule of Syria, and then they were under the rule of Rome. And then after they rejected Jesus and rebelled against the Romans, calling Jesus' blood, remember when they said to Pilate, his blood be upon us and our children's head. And then they rebelled in the Bar Kokhba revolt in around 120 AD. And the Romans said, forget it, you Jews aren't even allowed in Israel anymore. And they were banished and scattered throughout the world. And for 2,000 years, they had no homeland. Well, 200 years ago, 100 years before the Zionist movement, in 1811, Adam Clark looked at this and said, something's got to happen in the future. And so the Jews, amazing. I mean, you look at this and you know, I'm like you. I look and I read and I go, that's pretty cool. A little bit nonchalant. But do you realize the scope and the absolute incredible nature of what God has done? How do you take people out of communist Russia? How do you take people that have been persecuted all over the world and who are in bondage? How do you put in the heart of a bunch of remote and scattered Jews the very same desire and passion to come back to their homeland? Well, God knows how to do it, and he did it. And he says to them, you're going to possess the land which your fathers possessed. It'll be greater than before. In fact, 7 million Jews live in Israel to this day. And right after the fall of the Soviet Union in the early 90s, there was a time when 30,000 Jews a month were emigrating into Israel. Plane loads full. 30,000 a month just pouring into Israel. So the population increased and grew. Their land has been planted and plowed, and they've prospered abundantly. And notice what he says there at the end of verse 5. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. This didn't happen under Ezra, but it did happen in the last 100 years. So this is a very fulfillment of prophecy. We're living in the days of seeing God fulfill his word. And yet it's not finished. Verse 6, he says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. So God's going to do a spiritual work. The phrase to circumcise the heart speaks of the fact that we're born with sort of a callous nature. We're born with the flesh. God would give Abraham the rite of circumcision, and it would deal with sort of constant infection. In the ancient world, they didn't have easy access to running water and hygiene, and so there was great danger of penile cancer and different sorts of infections. And so the Lord said to Abraham, I want you to get circumcised, and I want you to do this for all your children. This would mark you as a people. But here God says, I'm going to do something in your heart. Nobody can circumcise the heart. And yet God says, I will do this. Now the New Testament, Jesus tells the woman at the well that to worship God, you have to worship him in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus that to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again of the Spirit. Now this is a spiritual work. And it speaks of the new covenant. And so the promise to the Jews who have come back, they're largely secular. They're not religious at all, not even Judaism. They couldn't care less about God and the Bible. It's more cultural for them. It's more historical. They're interested in earning the mighty shekel and going to work every day and living and family and so forth. But they're not really interested in spiritual things. But God here says that he's going to cause the Jews to be born again. In fact, in Ezekiel 36, the other passage that speaks about them coming back to their homeland, God says, I'm going to take out your heart of stone. And trust me, Jews have a heart of stone. And I'm going to put in a heart of flesh, a tender heart. I'm going to put my spirit inside of you. This is a work that hasn't taken place in the Jew, but it has taken place in you and I. And so we can rejoice in the Lord that he's done that work and continue to pray for the Jews, because Jesus said, you will not see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Paul the Apostle will say in the New Testament that all of Israel will be saved. The time is coming and God's hand has been on the Jews and will continue to draw them to him. And God is going to circumcise their hearts and the heart of their descendants. The natural state of the heart, the natural state of the heart is not good enough. Sometimes we think, if I just do the right thing. Your heart is uncircumcised. You're born like that. And it only gets worse. The callous thickens. The insensitivity grows. And the only remedy is a supernatural surgery from God Almighty. So come to him and say, Lord, I need heart surgery. I need a new heart and a new mind. David said, unite my heart that I might serve you. Samuel prayed for Saul, and the Bible says God gave Saul a new heart. Who can dispense new, tender hearts except the Lord our God? And this is why the Lord will do this. The result of it is found in verse 6, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. We cannot love God, we cannot serve God, until the work of the Spirit has been done in us, until we've been born again. Until you love God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. This is going to be a theme in this chapter, that you may live. He says in verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good. In verse 19, he says, therefore choose life. In verse 20, he says, for he is your life. And so this is the work of the Spirit, that we might choose him. He is our life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and life more abundantly. You know, there's a big difference between bios, life, and zoe, life. Different words for life. He's not talking about mechanical life, the working of a physical organism. He's talking about spiritual life, the very virtue and essence that God himself possesses. In him was life, John says, and the life was the light of men. And so coming into the world, Jesus enlightens us and puts life in our heart. Now, the Lord says, Israel, when they come back, verse 7, the Lord God will put all these curses on your enemies, so there will be military supremacy and victory, and on those who hate you and persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all of his commandments, which I command you today. And the Lord your God will make you abound in the work of your hand, an explosion of industry, the fruit of your body, that is population growth, in the increase of your livestock, productivity, and in the produce of your land for good. And this is, of course, true. In Israel today, they've become an incredible nation. If you look at Israel compared to her neighbors, Israel is abounding and abundant in fruitfulness and inventiveness. Just incredible. God has really put his hand on the land and upon the people. And notice he says, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers we're reminded of chapter 28, verse 63, when God, in the threat and warning of his judgment, said, "It shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you in the past to do good and multiply you, so if you commit idolatry, the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you." Here's sort of a harsh look at what God will do to destroy the people. But here, the promise again that God would turn his favor upon the people and that they would be rejoiced over. We spoke a little bit about how God rejoices over us, to think that God is excited about his people, that God looks at you and a smile comes across his face. We read in Zephaniah chapter 3 that God says, "I will rejoice over you with singing." Isaiah chapter 62, God says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over a bride, I will rejoice over you." So the Lord loves us, and when we return to him, there's great joy in heaven. He says in verse 10, "If you obey the voice of the Lord your God," to hear, that's to listen in verse 10, obey, to hear the words of the Lord with the intent to do them, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of this law, "if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Now he says here in verse 11, "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious," or the old King James says, "it's not hidden for you, nor is it far off." Notice that he says, "this commandment." He doesn't say "these commandments." He says "this commandment." Which commandment is it? It's found in verse 16. "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God." And so here Moses is telling the people, it's very simple what God's asked you to do. He's asked you to love him. Not much more. That's all that is required of you. Within the law would be the condition for sacrifice. God was never asking for perfection. He was asking them to love him, and when they erred, there would be a sacrifice. The place of the people would ultimately be under God's old covenant would be, I just love God, and man, I need that sacrifice because I keep failing. And so when they came to Jesus, the same attitude would prevail, and they say, man, I love God, and I thank God for his sacrifice, Jesus, which is our relationship to the Lord. Nothing's changed except that our sins are washed and cleansed by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But God was preparing and tempering their attitudes so that when Jesus came, they would be ready. And so he says, this commandment which I command you today is not mysterious. You know, it's not like a puzzle. It's not like some kind of Rubik's Cube or something, or those magic eyes. You like those magic eyes where you look and you say, hey, I see a dinosaur. You know what I'm talking about? They used to be popular a couple of years ago. There's always somebody that can't do it. And you just mock and laugh. And what's wrong with you? You just got to cross your eyes and go back. And I love those things, man. It's so cool. You know why? Because when you get it, you know, you're in the in crowd. And there's always somebody that, I can't do it. Yeah, well, it's because you're dumb. No, it's not. But here God says, what I'm telling you is not mysterious. It's not cryptic. It's not like something that some people can do and some can't, like one of those little ball-bearing games where you balance the thing and get it through the maze. And it's not hard. It doesn't take skill. It doesn't take difficult learning. And of course, for the Jews, they would study abroad. They would go and they would learn and try to develop themselves. The very opposite of what God says. He says, the commandment I give is not mysterious. It's not hidden. It's not hard to find, nor is it far off. See, the Jews would travel great distances in order to learn and to become scholars so that when they returned home, well, they would be smarter than everybody else and better than everybody else. And so God says, that's not it. It's simple. And it's not in heaven, verse 12, he says, that you should say, who should ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? You know, it's not far off. The secret to life is on the moon. Good luck. Oh, man, that didn't help me at all. Who's going to go to the moon and get that? It's up there somewhere. Nobody can get up to the moon. See, God's saying it's not like that. It's very simple. Who's going to ascend to get it? You don't have to because it's not in heaven. And it's not beyond the sea. It's not beyond sort of, you know, the sea was a scary place for the Jews. That was like the abyss, you know. It was like great darkness. And, you know, who's going to go over the sea to get it? It's across, you know, on another continent. It's not there. Who's going to go over the sea and bring it to us that we should hear it and do it? You don't have to seek it out and find it. It's there. You have it. It's right here. Love God. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. Now, of course, the New Testament will explain this to us. Romans chapter 10. Paul the Apostle turn there. I need to hear some rustling pages. Romans chapter 10. Paul the Apostle is brokenhearted over his own people not receiving Jesus. And he's preached the gospel to Jews and he's preached it to Gentiles. And he found that the Gentiles are more ready to receive it. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 10 of Romans, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel might be saved. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Paul knew that zeal firsthand. He was one of them. And then after he converted, they beat him repeatedly. They have a zeal for God, true, but they're ignorant. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So they're zealous for God, but with no knowledge. And they didn't know that God had a righteousness better than their own. I guess it's good to be zealous for God, but it's good to be zealous with knowledge. Could you imagine a doctor who was zealous for you, but with no knowledge? Let's get in there and take it out. Why? What? I don't know. I'm just excited about this surgery, aren't you? Let's do it. Scalpel. Put him out first, you know. No, I don't. Your zeal is great, but I want some education here. I want you to know what you're doing. So God here says, Paul here says, you know, they're excited about God, but they have no idea what they're doing. They don't know about God's righteousness. And then he says, see, because Christ is the end of the law. A powerful statement. Christ is the end of the law. Another translation or understanding is that Christ is the aim of the law. The law was pointing to Christ. Christ is the aim of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. And of course, this is found in the Old Testament. Where is that? Leviticus chapter 18. But here he says, the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? So the secret to life is on the moon, you know, that idea. But Christ came down from heaven, so it's already here. He's already gone there. He's been there. He descended from heaven in the incarnation. And then he goes on and he says, and don't say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. You know, Christ has done it. In the incarnation, he's come down from heaven, and in the resurrection, he's come up from the grave. He's accomplished it. But what does the Bible say? He says in verse 8, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And he adds in parentheses there, that is the word of faith which we preach. And so here Paul takes what God is saying to the Jews, what they should read when they return to the land. Right now, Jews should read they should read Romans 2, but they should read Deuteronomy 30 to hear that it's easy. It's not what they thought. It's not religious. It's not struggling and striving and a series of conquests and contests and struggling to do the right thing. You know, the spiritual life is not a decathlon where you have to run and then shoot and jump and swim and do all these hard things. And finally, if you make it, you might get a medal. No. It's easy. It's very simple. And Paul here applies Deuteronomy 30 when he says, the word is in your mouth. How? Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. In other words, if you confess that he is the Lord, if you confess, if you say, now of course confess had a pretty heavy meaning. A couple of ways to understand it is confess is to agree with God. I agree with God. Another way though is in a Roman Empire when you were under the threat of death to deny Christ or to take a pinch of incense and say Caesar is Lord, to say no, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. If you confess the Lord Jesus. So a confession was not merely, you know, a flippant thing, you know, I'll put a bumper sticker on my car and get saved. You know, it says Jesus is Lord. But this was a confession, and that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. To stand up to the Roman world and to face persecution and possibly even death takes the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, even the demons believe and tremble. But confession is when you broadcast your faith verbally and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So righteousness, salvation, comes with simply believing in Jesus' work on the cross. You confess with your mouth, that's what you say, and you believe in your heart. That's what you do. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the Lord will continue in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 30. See, I set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and of course that's the word to obey or shema, to listen, that you do not hear and you are drawn away and you worship other gods and you serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. God promises that there will be ruin, not for errors, not for mistakes, but for apostasy. God doesn't say, you know, if you blow it here or there, man, I am done with you. He says, if you abandon me and go after other gods, then you'll pay the price. Moses says in verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. The Lord is your life. Jude tells us to keep yourself in the love of God. Tonight we're going to close there as we spend a few minutes in worship and waiting on the Lord. And communion, I believe, is set up at the back table. So why don't we just take 1 second, stand and stretch, and we'll sing to the Lord here in a moment.